Well, we're going to the book of Hebrews. We're back there. We began in this book a year ago in January, and we continue on. We're nearing the end. We've got a few more messages probably here out of the book of Hebrews, but we're in chapter 12. And back in the beginning of December, we left off looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and in the opening verses, which talk about running the race of faith, right? And how we are to be engaged in that faith race. And by the way, just because I know I'm quick to forget, I know you guys aren't, you're good students of the Bible, but remember, in the book of Hebrews, there's a theme. And the theme is that Jesus Christ is better, or really, he's the best, isn't he? And over again, you find where Jesus is shown as the author here of the book of Hebrews writes, and he says that he's better than the Old Testament prophets in his message because he's the final word given by God. He is better than the angels. He is better in his ministry as a priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. He's better in his salvation and his sacrifice because it was once for all. It never needed to be done again. Amen. And you have this whole idea of Jesus being better, and he's better, and he's better. And I could go on because we looked at all those different illustrations in the chapters in that. His ministry of prayer is better in that he's interceding forever and all those different things. But we come to this chapter, and we are in a very, what I call the practical section of the book. And I've always said this, and you might have heard it many times before, but what you really, really, really believe, you will do. And so when we come down to the practical part of the book, all right, and much of this book of Hebrews has presented what we call the theology behind it, and that's the belief side. And then the author turns to these very practical things, how we're to live the Christian life, and how we're to walk, how we're to run, how we're to, you know, do those, as he illustrates that, and how we're to do so as we look onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're looking to Jesus. And I challenged you last week with a New Year's message about following the Lord and looking to Jesus, right, as the one who is that author and finisher of our faith. Well, we're going to pick it up here in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to go down through verse 17. I think we can get these done in the next half hour or so, but we'll look at them as we do this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray you'd open it up to us and help teach us, O Lord. And Lord, I thank you for the word of God that it is able to divide right to the very core of everything. And so you do your work this morning, and we thank you again. May Jesus be presented out of this, and we pray in his name. Amen. We have here the whole the topic of chastening or discipline, and I titled it The Disciplining of the Faith. And essentially, when you're looking at the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple, it is one of discipline. It is one sometimes of being corrected. And just about the time I think I've arrived, you know, in my own Christian walk, I find God has to correct me, and he does it often. And I'm thankful he does it that way. I'm thankful for a couple of reasons. One, it tells me that I'm one of his, and I know when he corrects me that he's doing it for my good in one way or the other. Now, sometimes we think of correcting as only something that's done because of disobedience. And yes, sometimes we have to be corrected because of disobedience. But sometimes it's for prevention. It's so that we might become what we should be. And the author here in chapter 12 of Hebrews deals with this topic, and he compares it like how an earthly father would discipline their children, or parents would discipline a child, and how our heavenly Father does. And obviously, there's a challenge in the midst of this that we are to examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith, right? That's what Paul says in the book of Corinthians. He says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. One of the evidences that you are is that you find God corrects you and disciplines you and chastens you. And the word is used there. And sometimes it's misunderstood a little bit. And sometimes we judge thinking that maybe this is the chastening of the Lord when maybe it's just the fact you live in a fallen, sinful world. And things happen with that. But the previous verses to this, when we opened up there from verses 1 to 4, deal with that running of the race. And then in verse 4, he challenges the readers, and he says, you haven't gone so far as to shed blood, all right? Meaning, you didn't do what the Lord has done. You know, we live a life where, yes, we have various trials and circumstances that sometimes mold us and shape us. But if you're reading this, you haven't had to go and die for sin. Jesus died for our sins. And that backdrop to this whole message of chastening is with that in mind, that Jesus paid the ultimate price for us. And he was victorious over sin and death by raising again on the third day. And we are to live for him. And he's given us the power to live for him. He's given us the means to do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through his word. And we look here, if you want an outline, I'm back to using Mr. Dowie's outlines. Didn't use them through a lot of this, but I did in the openings and the closing parts. But he wrote in his notes on this, and I took that class years ago, the relationship for chastening. And when you read in verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to what? Sons. So the chastening that is dealing with here, it's not a judging or sometimes the chastening of God on the unsaved or the people who are outside the faith, but this is for people inside the faith, all right? Those who are part of the family of God, sons, all right? And that's a word, you know, identifying a position that you have in Christ, as if you've, it was quoted this morning, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, or literally the children of God. If you've moved into God's family, you can expect that as our loving Heavenly Father, he's going to correct you as needed. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And again, the word son there, identifying the relationship in that. Verses 7 and 8 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And the idea, again, as he compares in this, he's dealing with people who are followers of Christ. They are the children of God in that relationship. And That's the relationship that is at stake here when he talks about that. The reason for chastening is in verse 6, and he says this, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, why does the Lord chasten his own or discipline his own? Because he loves them. He loves me and he loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And I did not compare notes with John today as he was leading in communion because we're going to, in a little bit, talk about Esau and Jacob. And I know you didn't have any notes, and I didn't tell him where we would be today. You never know where I'm going to be, but it's probably up here in the Bible, hopefully. But, you know, those kind of things. But there is a love that the Lord has for his own. And how do you become his own? You do so by faith. We've looked at that all the way through that. You can't get out of chapter 11 of Hebrews without understanding that if you're part of God's family, you got there the same way everybody else did. It's by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, right? And he uses all those illustrations of people who've gone before us. Well, if you're in the faith, then you can expect he loves you and he also chastens you. And those two things are seen here in that verse 6. And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes chastening, which is the idea of disciplining in a corrective way, all right, it can be done for two different reasons primarily. One, in disobedience. And if you think back to maybe your own child rearing and your own times of being a child, I don't know, hopefully there was someone in your life that had some discipline in your life, right? If not, it's a mess. We know that. If someone says, "Oh, I'm going to let a child do whatever they want to do," that child doesn't take long before they're running everything and it's not pretty. That's for sure. So a loving parent, a loving father, as the picture here, is going to correct his son, correct his child. And he's going to do so for sometimes for disobedience. You know, you do something wrong. I remember when I was a kid, and there were times I would do something that I out and out knew that was wrong because I knew that I was violating the rules of the house, and I would do something and I'd get corrected. Sometimes you'd be corrected on the seat end. And I knew that when that was coming. My mom had a yardstick, I think, and it was a broken one, if I remember correctly. It was up on top of the fridge. And I remember that I could hear that thing getting picked up, you know. I don't know how it makes noise picking it up, but we could hear it. My brother and I would run because we knew we had crossed the line. And thankfully, I survived the yardstick. But I tell you what, I knew when I was had crossed the line and there was discipline. And you know, I never doubted in my mind that my mom and my dad loved me, ever. Matter of fact, looking back on it, I see that they loved me so much that they wanted to correct me, that I wouldn't do the things that later on would bring heartache to me and others. And I'm thankful for that. And by the way, parents never do it perfectly, never do. I think of my kids, you know, and raising them, and there's a lot of times I had to go back and apologize, you know. There are times we had to say sorry, and there's times I probably should have done things that I didn't, you know. But I look at those and I say, "Lord, keep them from disobedience." But sometimes it's also the aspect of prevention, and I mentioned that. Sometimes we're corrected before we do something, right? And you're purposely put in a position where you're not allowed to go out and do something, right? You're confined to things, and sort of the leash is put on you in that way. And that's part of discipline also. And it's part of the chastening process that the Lord has. There are things in our life right now as Christians that are preventing us from doing things that would bring disobedience. And that's part of God's process of making us into his image. Part of us, part of keeping us in righteousness. And he's good at doing that. You see a lot of that. And by the way, there are some Bible verses that talk about keeping us, you know, from preventing us from being something. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul opens up here with a story about himself. He's in the third person, but he talks about being received into the third heaven, into the very place of God. He didn't know if he was it was a vision of this or he was in the presence of God, but he sees this vision of heaven. And there were things that he saw that he could not even be allowed to speak about. probably things so glorious and beautiful that there wouldn't be words anyways to express them. But in verse 7, it says this. It goes from that glorious scene of heaven, and it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was necessarily. Some have said maybe it was his eyesight. You know, we know he had to write in big letters nearing the end of his life because his eyes were bad. He had been, remember, he had been beaten many times and left for dead on occasion. And, you know, a guy had a lot of scrapes in his life. And he had this thorn in the flesh, some physical infirmity that was a continual thing. You think of somebody in chronic pain. If you ever had chronic pain, you know what that's like. It never leaves your mind. You're always consumed by it. And whatever this was, this thorn in the flesh, it was there to keep him from being exalted. Because when we exalt ourselves, we're putting ourselves in a very dangerous spot because we're making ourselves bigger and better than God in our own minds. You never will be, but you do that. And we begin to worship ourselves or others more than God. And that's the wrong place to be. Paul says that. He goes on to say, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, may I just also put this out? Paul was an apostle, and if I've had people say that, you know, if you have enough faith, God will heal. He will take away your diseases. He will take away your infirmities. He will do away with whatever you have, right? Well, Paul was a man that by him miracles were done, many things like that. I would say the man had faith. He was the Apostle Paul. And yet God didn't take his physical infirmity away, which tells me more often than not, that's where it ends up, is that we have to live with these things. And they produce in us a deeper fruit, a better fruit, not a pleasant fruit when it's happening. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You get that? My strength is made perfect in weakness. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's what Paul wanted. Sometimes chastening is for disobedience. Sometimes it's for prevention. There are other illustrations in Scripture, you know, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where it talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, that they were given over to Satan in a corrective way. And again, the picture in Scripture is that Satan has some measure of control in this world even now, and he can afflict our bodies. The book of Job is a great illustration of that. Job was a righteous man, and Satan comes and is allowed by God. He has to have permission by God. And by the way, he has to have permission for anything, just like any of us, in the permissive will of God. And he puts Job through a trial that I don't think anybody would ever want. He loses literally everything in his life, including a relationship with his wife that was lost, although she herself was not taken away. He loses everything. And yet, in the midst of it, he says, "Yet though he slay me, yet I will praise him," right? And we think about that. Job was refined in God's fire for a greater purpose. In the end, he sees himself in the right light, and he sees God in the right light. And I think it's a wonderful story, the book of Job, a dark one, but it's a wonderful story. But there, Satan buffeted Job, even the most righteous of men who's ever lived. You know what? They still get buffeted. The Apostle Paul did as well. And you can expect others. And there are times where people will be corrected and given over in the flesh to this world and to Satan to be buffeted so that they are brought back. And you can expect that if you're one of his. There's a lot more verses that could be dealt with on that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's another illustration where, in this case, there was an issue of sexual immorality going on within the church at Corinth. And Paul writes to correct people, not in judgmental ways, but in love. You can't get out of this chapter or this book of 1 Corinthians without the, you know, the whole idea of love. I mean, that's overarching everything. But love disciplines. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's a pretty hard word right there. Deliver over someone who apparently is a brother, a sister in the Lord, so that Satan may have their way with them. Why? So that in the end they actually are delivered from that. Well, God uses corrective measures to chasten us. Sometimes it's Satan himself to do that. And we see that. Well, you have the relationship of chastening, the reason for chastening, and the respect of chastening. We find in verse 9 here of Hebrews 12, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. That's what he says. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The one who is the author and finisher of our faith, shouldn't you respect him even more? Sometimes we respected maybe our parents here just out of fear, you know? But hopefully it's a fear driven by love as well, right? A reverence in that way. And how much more we ought to be in reverence to God, the one who is in charge of everything and who has adopted us into his family. And he goes on to say this, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You know, here on this earth as a child, I thought my childhood would never end. My mother said, she says, you're lucky you even lived through childhood, you know? But, you know, I remember sitting there and, you know, sixth grade, and it seems like that grade just lasted forever, you know? Never got out of sixth grade, it felt like. But all of a sudden, I look back, and it was just a blip on the little timeline of Jack Caron now, you know? Nothing. And that's how the weeks and days and months and everything go by. Now, they go by really quickly in perspective. And you know, he says here that your earthly fathers corrected you and it was just a little while. And honestly, they did it, not perfectly, but as they seemed, what seemed best. Sometimes that's all you can do is discipline your kids as what you think is best. Now, we have some good guidance from Scripture, okay? It isn't a blind shot in the dark. But I can tell you this, there are times where you're doing it, hopefully the motivation behind it is so that that little bit of window of time that you have them, when they're moldable, when they can be corrected, when they can be set on a good path, that they will continue to follow that path and ultimately lead them to the Lord. And you often don't think of that, of the corrective nature of parenting and how those lead in steps to the Savior. And yet, that's what they do. Be thankful for those that took the time to do that in your life. And hopefully later you'll be thankful. That's what it says here. So it says, for he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then he goes on to say, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I know that. You know, when the yardstick would come out, there was no joy in it. No way. And it wasn't joyful for my mom either, or my dad, when he had to spank me or give me a good long time out or ground me or whatever else. There comes times where that, you know, there are things that you have different ways of correcting, that's for sure. For me, that's what happened. But he said it's painful. Painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, the ultimate outcome is that discipline brings about, in the case of our spiritual disciplines and their correcting of God on us, is that it brings about that understanding who God is in the right perspective and a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's ultimately what it's part of. And that's the idea of the pruning, right, of John chapter 15, to bear fruit. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. every branch in me, and the key there is in me. So if you're a Christian, you're part of the family of God, you're a son of God in that position, you're in Christ. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now it sounds like, what do you mean? You're going to remove me? No, it says this, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, right? That it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And this illustration that Jesus uses would have been a very familiar illustration, but any of you that have had fruit trees, you know how it is, or even tomato plants, you know, you have to prune them to make them produce, right? Otherwise, you just get all these extra superfluous branches, right? And then you don't have a lot of fruit. But if you prune them just right, and there's a whole science to that with different species of plants, is that they actually become more fruitful. But if the tree could talk, it probably wouldn't like it when you come up and cut off its branch. Or a vine come along and say, I'm going to hack that part off. Sometimes God has to do that with us, and it doesn't feel good. If I was to personify things and bring it back to us, that's what I'm thinking. But yet, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And that understanding that without the corrective nature, the pruning aspect of the chastening of the Lord, we will not bear much fruit. He wants us to be fruitful in our lives and to do that. The results of the chastening. And the results are when chastening occurs, and I got to go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Ultimately, that's what you want, is that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And you can't have it if you don't spiritually disciplined by the Lord in that. The reactions to chastening. That's where I was going on this. The reactions. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And when I kind of look at that, and then he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Anybody here with hands that hang down and feeble knees and, you know, lame whatever else? Sometimes you get up in the morning and you go, wow, what did I do yesterday that it made me hurt so bad today, you know? And as you go through this Christian walk, it gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? Spiritually, you feel that way. Just feel sometimes so down that you can't even lift your hands up. But yet, that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to live in joy. You have the idea of, first of all, straightening up, right? And he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. Well, lift them up. That's straightening up. That's a posture. And that's part of our spiritual posture. And then straightening out, right? He says, make straight paths for your feet. Don't be this way and that way and all that, but keep on that. Follow Jesus, right? That's the beginning of this chapter of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to continue in this race, and we're to do so like that. And then that's our spiritual path in those things. I think David is probably one of the best illustrations of a believer who was, he was a man after God's own heart, we know that, but yet he wasn't a perfect man. And David did some very bad things in his life. He ends up committing adultery, that's included in the Bible. And it was not a pretty sight there. And out of that, a child dies. And out of that, his whole house gets divided. And there's a rebellious son. And there's all kinds of things happening. And David is running for his life. David spent a lot of his life running. running from Saul at first, running from the people of his own household, and rebellion that occurred in his kingdom, all kinds of things. And, you know, in Psalm 30, David writes this, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." Wow. And then verses 11 and 12, he says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." David got it. David understood that the hard things in his life had taken him from the grave, and he got excited about it. Sometimes we need a little excitement. You look out and you say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yep, I am. Yep, baptized since whatever, you know, probably in pickle juice or buttermilk, something like that." Are you excited about your salvation? Are you excited that God saved you? Are you excited that he brought you out of the grave and he didn't let you go down into the pit? Amen. Has he turned your mourning into dancing? I know we're Baptists around here, sort of, and that we don't dance, right? We can't do that, right? No, come on. Sometimes I think we should just let it out. So, man, just woohoo, start dancing. I don't know. Don't do that. It will shock people, and I'll have to call the ambulance, I'm sure. But listen. How often we live like we're under the cloud. Eeyore, right? Oh, it's raining. Still. God wants us to be joyful Christians. And the discipline of the Lord on the believer's life produces joy. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes that's the only way you get it. Psalm 51, David's confession and his repentance, and he writes this psalm and he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He's not talking about ritual washings. I'll tell you what, you can go and jump in the shower and scrub down and get in a bath, scrub down, all that, and you still can come out and be just as sinful as you were when you got in. David knew that. He knew his heart was the problem. He goes, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." See, David had been corrected by God, and he looked at it as like having his bones broken. I never had to have my bones broken, thankfully, for correction. That's a shepherd's analogy, by the way. Years ago, there was a man named Dr. Boyd. He came at our Bible school and he preached on Psalm 23 from a shepherd's perspective. And he had actually gone to Israel and studied nomadic shepherds and gotten to know some of them and what they did and all those things. And he went through that psalm and he wanted to know more about what sheep and shepherds do. And he learned a lot. But one of the things that stood out to me in that, he talked about the corrective nature of the shepherd. And the shepherd's staff, or the crook, and also had a rod, and often the Bible describes it as a rod. The rod was an implement of defense. You could use the rod against an animal that might be attacking the sheep. You could also use the rod correctively, because sheep, like all of us, sometimes need to be corrected because they go astray. And occasionally you get one sheep that's just like, "I don't care. I don't want to be here. I'm going to go astray again and again and again." And so the shepherd, and he watched this. I remember him telling us this. He said, "I watched a shepherd go over, and he grabbed this little sheep, you know, by its wool, and he took that and he whacked it. And the sheep went, bah! And the sheep got back in line. But on occasion, there would be a sheep that would get further and further out and not want to do that. And the shepherd knew that once you leave the protection of the shepherd and the fold, you are in danger. Now, the sheep might not like that, but that's what he thinks. I'm going to go and do my own thing. And then on an extreme case, the shepherd would come and take that lamb or that sheep, and they would break its leg so it couldn't wander off. But he didn't leave it with a broken leg. The shepherd would immediately take the sheep, who was in great pain, and he would set the bone, and he would wrap the limb and splint it, and then he would lift that sheep and he'd put him on his shoulders. And for the next weeks, as that sheep had to heal, he would be borne up on the shoulders of the shepherd. And my friends, there's times God has to break your leg or cause something very hard in your life to come so that you're borne up on him. He takes that burden. And oh, I'm thankful for that. I'm very thankful. And David says, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And he goes on, right? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. David understood it, and he got it. He got it. I close off in these verses here, but there are reactions to the discipline of the Lord. And in the closing verses, 15 to 17, the author writes here, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. In other words, don't let a root of bitterness spring up in you. Sometimes people get bitter over something, and the discipline of the Lord brings a bitter pill to them, and they don't let that do what it's intended to do, which is to bring joy. I could say a lot about that. Bitterness is contagious, by the way. When was one bitter believer, you can bet that if they're left to their own bitterness and be able to spread that, it will spread to others, and the bitterness grows, and it grows. And you need to cut that off immediately in your own life. And if it's someone else, you just got to stop it and say, stop. Let's rejoice and be thankful for the things that we can be thankful for. There's the bitter reaction. There's also what we call the bad reaction. And that's going on here. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And if you want to read that account, it's in the end of the book of Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34, we read of that account where Esau's out in the field and he's been hunting, doing his thing, but apparently he wasn't a good hunter that day, didn't get anything to eat, and he was hungry. He comes home. His brother Jacob is back, was cooking a stew, lentils, and the old English is pottage, some kind of stew that he had, and oh, it must have smelled good. And here's Esau, he's hungry. And he's living purely in the moment. He's not thinking about his future. He's not thinking about anything other than I'm hungry right now and I want to be satisfied right now. Sounds like our society that we live in today. Give it to me now. And if you don't give it just right, I'll complain. And I'm going to, you know, that's the way we live. Hopefully you're not, and I'm not, but I mean, that's what American society is doing today. And you know what he says? Jacob says, hey, give me your birthright. See, Esau was the older brother. He had the blessings of his father. He had the inheritance of his father at his disposal when his father died. His father was still alive. And Jacob says, hey, give me your birthright. I'll give you some stew. Sounds good. Let me have it. And he gave over his birthright just like that. Didn't care. Later on, when he realized the gravity of the whole thing, there was an oath that was made. That was a binding oath. And you might say, well, Jacob tricked him and all that. No, listen, Esau made the decision to reject the love of his father and to reject the position that he had afforded to him. And he rejects that, demonstrating he didn't have faith in God's plan. This is Esau, whose grandfather was Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faithful. And in two generations, you have Esau rejecting the God of Abraham. Think about that. It's a very dangerous thing. And Esau goes away. He's bitter. Later on, he sought to get it back. He couldn't. It was too late. And we have in Hebrews chapter 6 the illustration of those who sought too late, and they did not find repentance, and they could not be restored. And that's an aspect of those that know the truth, but they do not receive it by faith, and they reject it one too many times, and God says no more. That's, God's the judge of that, not me, and it's a good thing. Well, the Lord's correction, the Lord's chastening in your life, what are you going to allow it to do? I hope it's to make you glad and joyful and rejoice in the joy of your salvation, because that's what it's about. He wants to produce in us a deeper abiding fruit. Not always easy, but worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, every bit of it. And we come to this section, and Lord, it's hard to think about some of these things. And none of us want to be disciplined, especially, Lord, as we get older. And yet, how easy it is to become feeble in our spiritual walk, have our hands hang down. Oh, Lord, help us to lift up those hands to heaven and be thankful, oh God. Help us to lean on you in all these things, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.